Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament this morning. We're going to shift gears just slightly. We're still going to be thinking of Jacob, but we're going to be thinking of it in a little bit different aspect. We're going to be thinking of what you might call the bigger picture. And in thinking of the bigger picture, think in, among other things, of the national role of Israel. So I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading from verse 3, for the setting in context. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, are counted for the seed. So this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I think it is just here that when we come to consider Paul's consideration of the role of Israel as a nation and a people, and what, if any, future there might be for them, the plan of God, it is very important to observe carefully what is said, when it is said, and to whom it is said. Faith is rule of Scripture anyway, perhaps more important when we get into these passages that are a bit more involved and in a sense a bit more technical. It was a great question that Paul had, and one that weighed heavily upon his heart, that he says, he speaks the truth in Christ. His conscience bore him witness in the Holy Spirit that there was a continual, uninterrupted pain in his heart concerning those that he calls his kinsmen according to the flesh. His own national identity with those who were Israelites and what had become of them in the plan of God is so apparent as Paul conducted himself in the book of Acts according to the pattern that we have in the beginning of the book of Romans and we see throughout the book of Acts is the Jew first. But as Paul went to synagogue after synagogue, and the groups and little bands of Jewish people gathered here or there who had the scriptures, as he proclaimed to them what the scriptures had to say about the Christ or the Messiah, as he did so many places, as it says in Acts 17, opening and alleging that Christ Christ must indeed suffer. That is, that the Messiah must come and suffer. And be raised from the dead, truly from their own scriptures. And to that he would have gotten a big and hearty amen among the Orthodox, of the Jews of that day. But when he made the pointed application that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed that Messiah, that Christ, who did suffer and die, and rise again from the dead, that many of the Jews rejected the message. And as bad as it was that they rejected the message, there were two other things that were going along with that simultaneously. Not only were they rejecting the message, but they began to persecute him who preached the message. And persecute those who were followers of the way. This is a continual pain, as some translated, an uninterrupted pain. It never left the heart of Paul. And then at the same time, simultaneously as this was happening, multitudes of Gentiles, who never had the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the oracles of God, the service of God, who were not of the fathers, multitudes of Gentiles were turning. Not just to God, that they were, but claiming their belief in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the Christ of God, Jesus, the Son of God. That troubled the heart of Paul. So the big question that he asked in Romans chapter 9, and 10, and 11, what would become, what had become, the plan and the program of God? What had become of that nation, and what would become, if anything, of that nation in the future? Now, it's a big question. There are a few young folks here this morning, and it'll take a little bit of work on your part in the scripture, a bit of study, but very worthwhile. We're living in days that are very unique, I find, in general, among believers in the Lord Jesus. We perhaps will see a verse in the book of Genesis that I could paraphrase a bit and apply. There has arisen a generation that knows not Scopius. And I believe that that is to our detriment. I cut my teeth on a Scofield study Bible. It dawned on me a few years ago. I have a number of Bibles, study Bibles on my shelves, and various types of ones that are helpful in many ways. But it dawned on me that one of the great differences I find at a very basic level in the Scofield Reference Bible and what many Bibles which refer themselves as study Bibles, the difference I found was this, that some of the study Bibles, and I'm not here knocking whatever you use. Listen, if you read your Bible, praise the Lord, you know. Whatever kind it is. But in the sense of a study Bible, I find that any of those that are referred to as study Bibles are basically commentaries. You can remove the notes that are at the bottom of the page and have a fairly nice commentary. The difference was that in the Scofield study Bible, there weren't comments on every verse. But there were chains of references where you could follow the major themes of the Bible all the way through. You were willing to do the work on your own. You could follow the Holy Spirit from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. You could follow the nation of Israel from when its beginning was until its climax. You could trace those major themes throughout the Word of God if you were willing to follow those chains of references through this. And of course, for helpful notes and outlines. So whether you study a Scofield Bible or not, contrary to what many people will tell you today, A belief that there was a future for the nation of Israel did not begin with Israel. And it did not begin with John Nelson Darby. And if it is not found rooted in the interpretation, accurate unfolding of the Word of God, I don't care what man's name is attached to it. But I say that because in the day in which we are living, I have found many people who are either unaware or uninformed or misinformed about the future of the nation of Israel. And so it's a very critical component of God's plan and prophecy for the future, one that you would do well to understand. And when you come to Romans chapter 9, as I said, it's very critical to see that what he is talking about here in the bigger setting has to do with the national role, the national roles of the nation of Israel. So notice, for instance, that when you come to verse 12, if we're careful to observe again what the scripture says, it was said unto her, that is Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. But please don't read the next verse as if the next verse said, it was also said unto her, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That was never said to Rebecca. That's not found until you get to the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And it is clear from the way that that verse is used in the context that he's not there talking about individuals. He's talking about the national roles of Edom or Esau and Jacob, Israel. It's very important to see that. It was not something that was said to Rebekah before the birth of those children. Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. And the reason why that's important is it sets the context. And he's talking about the role of those individuals as they represent nations. Let's back up to the Old Testament just for a moment and look at this clear declaration of Scripture. I quoted that verse several times to refer to it. It's found in the book of Amos. Amos in chapter 3. The minor prophets, Isaiah, Joel, and Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That verse continues to intrigue me in a sense. That of all the families of the earth, that of all the nations of the world, of all the nations that have sprung up and even disappeared down to the ages of history, there's only one that God knew and chose and selected and siphoned off from all the rest of the peoples of the world. It began with Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately Jacob and his 12 sons. Look in Jeremiah in chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came. came to Jeremiah saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and have mercy on them. The rejection of Israel as a nation is not final. God himself declares it, and says that if the ordinances of the heaven and the earth fail, that if the covenant he has declared with day and night fail, well then the rejection of Israel and the covenant and the promise that he made with them will fail. Back up to the book of Psalms. Psalm 89. Speaking of David's seed, he says in verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes, keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. I have sworn by my holiness. God backs the promises made to David, the Davidic covenant, and the promise of the throne of David, and the one that will sit on that throne. He backs it with his own holiness, with his own character and attributes. If those fail, he'll break his promise made to David. Promise that one would sit on that throne one day and rule and reign forever. The great covenant, which continues, if you continue to read, was that it appeared at that time that God had cast off and abhorred and voided the covenant. And yet the reality is seen. That ultimately it will be fulfilled. The New Testament witnesses listen to Paul in the book of Romans one more time in chapter 11. Verse 15, for the casting away of them, the Israelites, the Jews, casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Listen, what shall the receiving of them be? What shall the restoration of them be? With life from the dead. Will anybody ever pull the wool over your eyes to say, well, that's all Old Testament. You won't read anything in the New Testament about Israel as a nation or in their future or any of that. Listen clearly to what Paul says. And ask yourself this question. Was there a casting away, a temporary casting away of the Jews, of setting aside? Yes, blindness in part happened to Israel. Well, then there will be a receiving of them, a restoration of them in the coming day. This Paul adds as he goes on in the scripture, in chapter 11 and verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The declaration of scripture for the future of national Israel. Of course, to this, there's much more. I want to turn back for a moment to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, and think about the wonder of the preservation of that nation. Numbers, chapter 1. Numbers, and chapter 1. It's interesting about Jacob and his son that differs a bit from the prior collection of individuals before that. Remember when it was with Abraham, it was a question of the collection of one son and the not the discarding, but the setting aside of another. The choice had to be made between two boys. God's promise would be, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, on a promise. What's different about Jacob and his 12 boys is now it wasn't a matter of setting aside one or the other, or selecting one of those boys out from among the others as much as it was, welding all 12 of those together as a nation. You don't think that was a tough job. We'll see something of it, Lord willing, in the coming history that we read in the book of Genesis. But what a wonder it was. The verse in the New Testament tells us that some 70 souls went down with Jacob into Egypt. Listen now to what the scripture says in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3. To take a census, all that were 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, verse 3, thou and Aaron shall number them by their army. In verse 5, he lists the names of the tribes, of the 12 boys, the 12 sons of Jacob. And then begins to count those, just the ones that were 20 years old and upward, and able to go forth to war. They came and declared their genealogy, their pedigree by their family. And at Reuben in verse 21, 46,500. Simeon in verse 23, 59,300. In verse 25, those that were numbered, 45,000 of Gad, 650. And on the list goes until you come to the summary. In verse 46, 603,550 of just the males, 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war, that could declare their pedigree, their lineage, their ancestry. Some 70 souls went down in Egypt. And in spite of the hardships and Pharaoh, and casting off the male children into the Nile, and the bricks, and the toil, and the difficulty, they couldn't suppress that nation. God blessed them, and expanded them. What a wonder it was to just sit back and listen to the census now. To think our father Jacob went down with those few souls, and millions have come out now. Not just a few boys, a few Bedouins in tents, localized tribes, but a nation of people with God in their midst and a covenant relationship and the glory in the middle of them. What a wonder it was. Still, a wonder to say, isn't it? In spite of persecution and the severest atrocities ever committed to any people in all the world, of the greatest proofs of Scripture are found in one word. still survived and retained their national identity, even though they've been dispersed among all the peoples of the world, and have been wiped out by many. And later in this same book, towards the end, in Numbers, in chapter 23, such a poignant section of scripture. So that Israel was traveling through that wilderness, there's a portion of scripture that says that as they were going through the wilderness, they were not going through unobserved. There were lords in the high places, the surrounding mountains, observing them. Think about the picture for a moment, if you will, that there, as Israel sought to make their journey through that wilderness, there were forces and principalities in the high places seeking to impede the progress of the people of God, seeking to disrupt their pathway and prevent them from reaching their final destination. What a picture it is, even for us by way of application, of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secure in heavenly places in Christ, as Ephesians 1 tells us, and yet spiritual wickedness in heavenly places seeking to impede our progress. And one of the kings calls upon a false prophet to sum up his occultic powers, to come and curse the people of God and defy them. Balaam listened as he says in verse 8 of chapter 23, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, people shall dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. The mouth of that false prophet, motivated by money and his own personal greed and aggrandizement. If God put the words in that man's mouth, he confesses the wonder as he beholds what God causes him to see. And that nation spread out there below before him. As he says in verse 21, and wonder of wonders, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he deemed perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. He shall. The king is among them. Verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought? No perverseness in Israel? No iniquity in Jacob? Now we beheld a little bit, haven't we? Oh, what the wonder of Scripture is that there is that which is an undeniable reality about our lives and our walk, and all that it isn't, even though it ought to be. There's another view that's critical, isn't there? For we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what matters the most is what God sees, how God sees us in His Son. According to the book of Colossians, as he beholds us in him, without reproach, unblameable, unreprovable, in his sight, because of what Christ has done. And yes, our walk should equal our position, and our lives should have an equal weight to what we are. Yet, the great reality. Think of it even here at this supply the Old Testament as he beheld them, ultimately it could be said, as it be said of you and me, one day in glory. What has God wrought? Look what God has done and how he has brought us through. Very end. What a wonder it will be. And on in chapter 24, as he observes them, think about it, as we'll see, get those 12 boys to walk in harmony. What a job that would be. But he says in chapter 24 and verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And who of us haven't marvelously seen those people organized in the wilderness in the order of those tents as they were lined up there around the tabernacle? And the order that God brought out of that mass of people in that wilderness place. What a wonder to see it. And he goes on to prophesy in verse 17, I shall see him but not now. I shall behold him but not nigh. He shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children. That's a wonder. Preservation and the multiplication of Jacob's sons. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, the book of Revelation, in chapter 21. You know, there wouldn't have been any boys. But the men and women. And it wasn't just the role that the boys play and the men play. And God takes note of that. In Revelation and chapter 21, John is led away to see that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God and having a very glorious God. He says in verse 12, it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Let your mind take it in for a moment if you can. As Jacob lay one night in that desert scene, his head resting upon the stones for pillows, and God gave him that vision of the house of God, the very gate of heaven. Could he have imagined that that place that he saw on earth, the angels of God ascending and descending, and the Lord himself standing there, that one day those 12 sons that he had, their names would be blazoned across the very gate of heaven. And isn't it an interesting thing just to think of how those boys were named? You read about it in Genesis chapter 29. Those boys were named by the women. And they were named by the women out of their own personal experience of God in their lives. In other words, God took something out of the everyday life of those women. Don't get me wrong. The miracle of birth is just an incredible, awe-inspiring thing. But in a sense, and particularly in that world, in that day, there was nothing more common, if you will, than childbirth. It was a regular part of life for women. But God took something out of the everyday, regular, mundane experience of those women's lives in the first book of the Bible, and he takes it now, what those women said about their experience, and he emblazons it across the very gate of that eternal dwelling place, the people of God. Your experience in life as a woman, your experience in life, which for the most part perhaps may be rather mundane, day by day, same stuff, time after time. Things as basic even to some of you as having children and raising them. Won't there be something there that will count for eternity? That God Himself will take note of? Sure happened in the lives of these women. What a great thing to think about. It sure is a much bigger picture. Back up to the last verse in closing in Matthew in chapter 19. If we needed anything else to think about the bigness of it. Matthew chapter 19. And thank the Lord for Peter opening his mouth. Because all those questions that he asked had wonderful answers, didn't they? In verse 27 of Matthew 19, then asked Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What then for us? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, we didn't have but that verse alone. In the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, who could deny a future yet for the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. Let's begin in word and prayer. Father, we thank you for not only what you've done in the past, not only what you're doing in the present, but what you will yet do in the future. These are staggering promises. And yet even to us, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God through Paul would say, Do you not know you will judge angels? Do you not know you will rule and judge the very world? What a future is yet before us. Better than we can even imagine. Open our eyes of understanding and our hearts to see and grasp the bigness of what it is we're involved in. We give you thanks again for how it's been made possible through the Lord Jesus himself. All he has done, is doing, and yet will do. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.